Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. When two people choose each other as companions in marriage, their relationship to each other changes immediately and permanently. The husband is now assuming new responsibilities and duties, as does the wife. Failure by either of them to assume and properly discharge those duties is to bring havoc upon this new relationship. The husband must provide for his wife, and the wife is to be subject to her husband, as the church is subject to Christ. Certain privileges as well as duties belong to each of them when they consent to the vows of matrimony. This is a part of the relationship. Now, the point that we stress is that their relationship to each other has changed when they marry. Marriage is not only a change in their relationship to each other, but changes their relationship to everyone else as well, including parents. Their relationship toward all others of the opposite sex also changes. The married person no longer has the right to date others as before. Because one's obligations to one's mate takes first place, others are never more than a secondary relationship. Now, the figure of marriage is used in Scripture to teach what happens when one becomes a Christian. In baptism, we are wedded to Christ, and our relationship changes, Romans 7, 1 through 4, and Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 23 so teach. Our relationship changes with respect to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And whereas we were children of the devil because of sin, now being forgiven, we are children of God. Previously alienated from Christ, we are now added to the body of Christ and guided by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the Bible. One essential point we must understand is that Christians are expected to be good, and just being good without changing our relationship to deity does not bring salvation. Before the spiritual blessings are ours to enjoy, we must be in Christ. This is where God provides all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. But not only does one change relationship with deity when he becomes a Christian, he also has a change of relationship to the rest of the world. Now, he is still one who is in the world, in the sense that this is where he exists. But he is not of the world, in the sense that his way of life is not worldly. We are not to be of the world, nor to love the things of the world. John chapter 15, John chapter 17, and 1 John 2 and verse 15. And even though he is still surrounded by worldly people, worldly things, worldly activities, his allegiance does not belong to the world, but to the Lord. Now, what do we mean by the term world? There are several meanings of this word in the Bible, and the meaning can be determined as one examines the context in which it is used. The world may refer to this earth or this planet. Acts 17 and verse 24, God made the world and all things therein. Similarly, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, becoming a Christian does not change one's relationship to the world in this sense. We remain on this planet just as before. But the word world may refer to earthly goods. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, the Christian has an obligation in this world to earn as to provide for his own, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, and to give to the cause of the Lord, to help those who are less fortunate, and to demonstrate proper stewardship. He is to labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need, Ephesians 4 and verse 28. There is nothing inherently evil with material possessions per se, but the Christian must remain the master of his goods, lest his goods become his master. We're to use such things to lay up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6 and verse 19. World may also refer to the human race, that is, the people who live on this planet. In John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world, simply means God loved the people of the world, God loved humanity, and has made provision for their salvation. But world also means the evil that is so characteristic of this world and many people who are in it. It refers to that spiritual realm of evil, 1 John 2 and verse 15, love not the world and neither the things that are in the world. It refers to the evil order, that which is opposed to God. In John 14 and verse 30, Satan is called the prince of the world. Those whose allegiance is given to that which God declares to be sinful are those in the world in this sense. It is this meaning that we have in mind when we speak of the Christian's relationship to the world in our lesson today, and how that relationship changes upon coming to Christ. The Christian has the responsibility to separate himself from this world. Now, this does not mean that he leaves the planet, nor lives a monastic life, never using material goods, or denying himself contact with humanity. That's not what it means. He must, however, separate himself from rebellion against God, the willful practice of sin, abstaining from practices that are condemned, withdrawing himself from those influences tending to draw him from the ways of God. He cannot imitate sinful ways and be faithful to Christ. This demands, therefore, that he give heed to 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. James 1 and verse 27 admonishes that we be unspotted from the world. This same idea is presented in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, to abstain from all appearance of evil. In light of such biblical teaching, how can anyone honestly contend that the Christian can persist in drinking alcoholic beverages, engaging in the modern lascivious dances, lying, smoking, using profanity, being dishonest, and such like, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There is no defense for such behavior. Unfortunately, there are those in the church who would argue that these things are innocent and in harmony with living a Christ-like life. Such an attitude toward the world is the shame of our time. Now, to help us better understand, think of Jesus. He was human, but he was not of this world. He was distinct, he was different, he was separate from the sinful practices, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And even when he went where sinners were, it was not to go along with them in their sin, but to teach them the way of righteousness. He never compromised God's will to make something appear to be acceptable. He never accepts those who claim to be his disciples to do those things that are evil of this world. You see, as Titus 2 and verse 14 teaches, we are to be a peculiar people, those who deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Consider for a moment the word church. We speak of that which Christ built, and that of which he is the head, that which he purchased with his own blood. The word means the called out. Those who compose the church are those who have been called out of sin into fellowship with deity as the redeemed. We have been delivered out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1 and verse 13. And even though the church is in the world in one sense, it is not to be like the world in another sense. The more like the world the church becomes, the more the church loses its distinctiveness and its appeal. It sacrifices its right to exist. Like a boat on a lake, it's one thing for the boat to be in the lake, but quite another for the lake to get into the boat. Friend, it's one thing for the church to be in the world, but when the world begins to get into the church, we have trouble. Faithful brethren will not stand idly by and allow worldly practices and attitudes to be characteristic of the church without fighting against the evil and contending for righteousness. Let us go back to the marriage illustration that Scripture gives. Before marriage, the woman could choose any man she wished to be her companion. But once she was married, she is committed to her husband so long as they both shall live. Likewise, before we are saved by the blood of Christ, we may choose whatever works of the flesh and sin that we might wish, reaping the consequences, of course, of doing so. But once one has come to Christ, he is not at liberty to follow after such things. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Ye are bought with a price. Ye are not your own." In addition to being separate from the world, the Christian assumes solemn responsibilities to the world. We have the duty to educate the people of the world of their lost condition and how they can be saved by Christ. We once were lost and now are saved. We have the duty to seek and to save the lost as did Christ. Have you ever thought what might be your spiritual condition if nobody ever cared for your soul enough to educate you regarding the gospel? Are we not obligated to show as much love and concern for someone else who is yet lost as has been shown to us? Specifically, we have the duty to live the way of the Lord and to live our faith. In this, we are like Christ. Acts 1 and verse 1 tells us, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Peter tells us he is our example. We're to live according to the way that he taught. There is little doubt that more of us need to be impressed with our duty to live our faith. There are things God expects us to do, such as worship, help the needy, be as we ought at home, on the job, in all areas of life's activities, how we rear our children, where we go, what we say, how we treat other people. Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Even so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." People will size up the way of Christ, so to speak, by the way we who profess to be Christians live before them. They need a demonstration to observe. We are the first and possibly the only epistle some will ever read. When others see our indifference or neglect, our absenteeism from worship, our participation in things of the sinful world that are off limits to Christians, when they observe our disrespect for the law, our homes broken and shattered by strife and divorce just like the rest of the world, do you think they're going to be impressed with either us or the way of Christ that we say we have adopted? Will they think that being a Christian amounts to very much? As much, and maybe more than other places, there ought to be an exemplary life of a Christian demonstrated in the home. There is to be love in the home, genuine concern for each other in the home, duties discharged. There needs to be cooperation and harmony and spiritual interest. It's sad, many husbands and wives must not have been married by a preacher or a justice of the peace, but by the Secretary of War. Homes are not supposed to be battlegrounds. Using the words of James, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Little wonder many young people grow up confused, unable to have a proper home of their own. They've never seen the home demonstrated the way God wants it. It has been said of the way of Christ, "If you love it, live it." Accompanying our manner of life must be preaching the word of life. The church is the brotherhood of soul winners. Preaching and teaching should be done with love and a sense of urgency. The doctrine of Christ cannot be pushed aside by promotions of entertainment and recreation, fun and games, politics, human theologies, philosophies, psychology, and the like. Only the gospel will save, Romans 1:16. We cannot win souls with gymnasiums and soup kitchens and prizes, various gimmicks that have captured the emphasis of many. The gospel, the whole counsel of God, book, chapter, verse, presentation of truth, is what is vital and indispensable. Trying to make people feel better about themselves, even though they still remain in sin, and making life more joyful and getting them excited and emotionally stirred up, is not what the world must hear from God's people. They must hear God's word so they can believe it and obey it, give heed to it. Separate and educate. Two key words. Separate and educate is the Christian's duty to the world. Being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and the darkness of sin, as a city set on a hill, are these a biblical description of the noble obligations we have to discharge? Before we can do our duty toward God regarding our duty toward the world, we must leave the sinful world. And this is accomplished by the power of the blood of Christ. When we receive forgiveness of sins by obeying the gospel, we enter into a saved relationship with deity. When we hear the word, believe in Christ as the Son of God, repent of our sins and confess that faith, being baptized into Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life, faithful to His word. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.